For today comes from the Gospel of St. Luke, and I'll be reading the passage which begins at verse 9, the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Jesus told his next story to some who were complacently pleased with themselves over their moral performance and looked down their noses at the common people. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax man. The Pharisee posed and prayed like this, "Oh God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, crooks, adulterers, or, heaven forbid, like this tax man. I feast twice a week and tithe on all my income." Meanwhile, the tax man slumped in the shadows, his face in his hands, not daring to look up, and said, "God, give mercy. Forgive me, a sinner." Jesus commented, "This tax man, not the other, went home made right with God." If you walk around with your nose in the air, you're going to end up flat on your face. But if you're content to be simply yourself, you will become more than yourself. Amen. There's a man who seemed to have the Midas touch in business. Everything that he touched turned to success, turned to gold. And he had great success, active in his community, active in his church. One day he walked into his pastor's office and he just looked like the weight of the world was on his shoulders. He confessed to his pastor that he had become involved with a woman in his office that he worked with. His wife had become aware of it and confronted him. And he had to confess that this latest affair was not the first. And so they talked for a while, and the pastor recommended that he become involved in some counseling, which he did. And for several months, he was going to a counselor every week. And it seemed like things were getting better with his family. They were kind of holding together. But with this man, it just seemed like he was in a rut. He wasn't getting any better. And he came back and he talked to his pastor and he explained to his pastor all that had been happening in the months, how he tried to mend fences and apologize appropriately to people and to own up to the mistake that he had made. His pastor observed, he said, "Well, maybe that's the problem. You keep thinking you made a mistake, like an arithmetic error or something like that." He says, "Have you accepted the fact that what you did was sin against God and sin against your wife and sin against your family and sin against your church and sin against your community?" You know, the man was a little defensive to be thus confronted. But he thought about it for a moment and realized the truth, that he'd been treating this like he had just made a mistake. It was like a bad business deal or something. And he hadn't let it sink in of how he had turned his back on Jesus Christ and on his family. And that day, he got down on his knees and he offered a prayer of confession there with his pastor to God. He received the forgiveness of God. He also received the courage to go home and truly confess to his wife with a deep brokenness and recognition of the gravity of what he had done. Years ago, centuries ago, the church recognized the devastation of sin in the lives of people. And the church had been talking to people, encouraging people to do the kind of things that could enhance their walk with God, but they also recognized that they needed to warn the people that there were dangers out there, that we have an adversary that seeks to destroy us, and there are dangers out in the world, dangers that come to us that we need to be aware of, because these sins, these dangers, will separate us from God, and it will cause destruction in our families, in our churches, and in our homes. And so the church came up with a list. Eventually it became known as the seven deadly sins, and I've listed those for you in your worship folder as we begin today a series of messages on these seven deadly sins that will carry us completely through the season of Lent and up until Palm Sunday. And they are deadly, aren't they? You can see what had happened to this man that I talked about and how it brought destruction into his family. And only in the recognition of sin for what it is was he able to receive the forgiveness from God and to be restored to his family and restored in a relationship with God. If you were to pick out one of these seven deadly sins that is the great sin, that is the most insidious sin, it's the sin of pride. Jesus points that out in the text that I read this morning. It's hard to understand that story. We have to confess that up front, because we've all been prejudiced if we've been in the church. We're prejudiced against Pharisees. They were the enemies of God and the enemies of Jesus and the ones that brought about his death. So you say Pharisee and it leaves a bad taste in your mouth. And tax collectors, well, we've maligned them as much as we have the Pharisees. The tax collectors were Jews themselves, but they turned against their own countrymen and they cooperated with the Romans who had conquered Israel. And they were extorting taxes far more than what the Romans required from their own people. And they were getting rich. And they had the full force and the authority of the Roman army behind them. And they were despised by everybody. Now here we have a story, and it's like the lesser of two evils that come to church one day. And Jesus says that this tax collector of all people has been made right with God, and we don't even understand the point of the story. They both were bad. How could either one of them be made right with God? Well, it's important to understand the Pharisee, because generally speaking, most pastors would love to have a church full of Pharisees. They really would. The Pharisees prayed continually throughout the day. They had an awareness about them that God created the world. They didn't create it. And they believed that they should bend their knee to God and subject themselves to the authority of God. They believed in it so much that they tithed all of their income. That means when you think about your paycheck and it's that first little amount that says your gross pay, that's where their tithing began. Not on the net after they took out for taxes and retirement and whatever else. And all the little extra things that might come in that were not a part of their regular income, they would tithe it too. 10% off the top went to God. It went to the temple. They were so intent about prayer that 2 days a week they would fast, which meant they ate nothing. They would drink water and that would be it. And instead of eating, they would take that normal time when you would relax and enjoy fellowship and friendship at a meal, they would take that time to get on their knees and pray. They were devout people. They knew the law of God. They practiced the law of God in their lives. Yet Jesus says this despicable traitor was justified before God, and the Pharisee was not. I wonder why. Well, I think part of the reason is, if you read the text, the Pharisee never asked for anything. The tax collector said, God, have mercy on me. The Pharisee just prayed. God, I thank you, I'm doing okay. I'm following all your rules, and I'm not like these nasty people, these adulterers or these robbers or that bum over there, the tax collector. He just made a statement. It was kind of a praise offering. Thank you, God. But he didn't ask anything from God. Ask not, you receive not. What else can we see in that? One of the things that Jesus tries to show us over and over and over again is that God is interested in us from the inside out. He wants to change our heart. He wants to transform us from the inside out. He's not concerned about the external things, the things that we do that everybody can see. God's concerned about the heart that only He sees. And this Pharisee was concerned about all the external things. And he put his pride in that he did all the right things. Ultimately, though, his sin was like the original sin. What is it we mean when we talk about the original sin? Adam and Eve in the garden. God had given them everything they needed. They had one law, one rule, one regulation, stay away from this certain place. But they were tempted, and their pride swelled up in them. They were tempted to become like God. And that was their ambition. That was their goal when they violated God's law, to become like God. Isn't that what the Pharisee had become in his own prayer? He substituted himself for God. He looked down at his own life and pronounced the fact that he was righteous. Well, as we prayed this morning, God is the righteous judge. I'm not, and you're not. I can't judge you. You can't judge me. God judges all of us. This Pharisee stood in judgment not only of the tax collector, not only of people he thought had committed crimes, but he stood in judgment of himself and pronounced himself righteous. And that is the original sin of taking God's place. The Scriptures tell us that God created mankind. God created humankind. He created everybody in this room. None of us look alike in this room, but He created all of us in His image. The sin of pride tries to create God in our image because we think we're like God. The sin of pride would come into me and think me, and they make me think that somehow I'm better than somebody else. That I could go to pray to God if I was full of pride and say, God, thank you, you made me a white man. A lot of people feel that way. They think white's better than black, or white's better than brown, or white's better than yellow. Some people think being a man's better than being a woman. Thank you, God, I'm a man. Some of the Pharisees used to pray that way, by the way. So they've got this idea that somehow they're inherently better than other people. They become God, they judge themselves, they judge other people and the condition of other people by some sort of a moral standard or by their performance. This thing called pride is so insidious. It's so destructive. It just sneaks up on you sometimes. And that's why the church wanted to warn the people about it. Because once it takes hold of you, once it gets in a little bit, it begins to take over. This man that I told you about at the beginning of the program today, this man said to his pastor, he said, you know, I knew there's a law. I know there's a law against adultery. I guess I just didn't think it applied to me. And how blind we can become when pride and other sin begin to work their way in our lives, and no longer can we see clearly. God offers us His vision. He offers us the mind of Christ. But when we let sin get a foothold in our life, our vision becomes blurry and we can't see. It calls us to begin to trust in ourselves. This Pharisee trusted in himself. It was his fasting that he thought made him righteous. It was the prayers that he thought that made him righteous. He lost sight that it was the grace of God. God choosing to love us and to accept us that makes us righteous. And it's so difficult sometimes to grasp. There was a church in this town some years ago that began to do right well. They had a sanctuary that was a couple of times bigger than this one. They could hold a couple of hundred. But it got to filling up on Sunday morning for both services on Sunday morning. It got to be overflowing. So they had this idea they'd build a new church, and they did. And it tripled the amount of space they had, and within a month it was full. And they had to try to find a way to expand this new sanctuary because people were coming. And within 2 years, they began to fall. I remember going at one of the introductory programs they had, services in their new building. And you could just see the people, one by one, that walked across their platform and spoke. They strutted like peacocks. Said, God is here with us. Isn't it neat? We got God with us. And I wonder what everybody else is doing today, one of them said. Within 2 years, the pastor and the senior pastor were both caught having sexual affairs with women in the congregation. And they had to replace the whole leadership of the church. There's a proverb, I think it's Proverbs 16 or 18, that says, pride goes before the fall. Pride leads the way to destruction. I've got a good friend of mine who was a pastor in another denomination, and he went to another state to a church that was two or three times as big as the church that he had. And it wasn't long he was there, just a few months, when he left that church, and then word came out that he had become involved in an affair with a woman in a previous congregation where he had served. Just about destroyed their family. But by the grace of God, they were able to put their family back together again and find healing and restoration. Sometime last year, I was having lunch with my friend, and we were talking about it because he shares about this openly. He wants people to learn from his mistake, learn from his sin. And I asked him, I said, you know, what do you think caused that to happen in your life? And without hesitation, pride goeth before the fall. And he talked about what it was like to go in this church, this new church, and there were 500 or 600 people out there in front of him waiting to hear what he had to say. And a fine musical program. And he just sat there and thought he had arrived. And that pride began to swell up in his heart. Pride goeth before the fall. And pride leads to destruction. Because it makes us become like God. We begin to judge ourselves. We begin to judge other people. And we have to learn somehow to let go of it. And truly let go of it. There was a man one time that prayed and searched God, trying to find God's heart, and said, oh God, you know, I just want to give up everything. And little by little, he examined his life, and he began to trust God, and he gave up all that he had. So one day he could stand before God, and he had empty hands. And he said, God, I just stand before you with these empty hands. And God spoke to him. He said, well, give me those as well. Give me those as well. Because he had given up everything, but then took pride that he'd given up everything. So now he must be right with God, right? Because he gave up everything. Folks, this is a hard thing to grasp. It's a hard message to hear and to understand at times of where does appropriate pride fit into our lives. Of course, we take pride for our church and our sanctuary, and we want to take care of it. And there are times in our life when pride's appropriate. There's a church over in Sycamore where I was the pastor for 9.5 years, and when you walk into their little narthex, right there on the wall, there are 7 photographs of men that had come out of that little old church and had gone into full-time Christian ministry. All of them had become United Methodist ministers. One of them, Dr. Jim Rowan, who retired not long ago, had gone on to be one of the great ministers in our church here in Florida, had been a district superintendent and served First Church in Lakeland for several years. They're appropriately proud that there's something that God had done, and they talk about it that way, something that God had done in their little church, their little corner of the world. 7 men had come out of it and gone into the ministry. Well, you can be proud that God is moving in your life. You see, there is appropriate pride. What we want to be careful about is that we begin to judge ourselves and think that we're so good, we're so great, that we're causing things to happen in our lives, or we're better than anybody else, as though there would be no sin in our life. We need to understand that when Christ died for our sins, He died for all of our sins. And it was necessary that He make a sacrifice for all of our sins. Not just some of our sins. It's not like He had to die for the sins of that wicked person that you know about down the block, but He just had to, suffer a little bit for your sins. No, He had to die for all of our sins. Because with God, there is no distinction. There is no scale that says some sins don't need to be died for by Christ and covered by His blood and others don't. Pride makes us think the opposite of that, because we judge ourselves and come to the conclusion that we're without sin and we don't stand in need of forgiveness. The New Testament scholar William Barclay tells a story about a judge in England that was an active member of a church. And this church had sponsored other smaller churches, and one of the smaller churches in the rural area began a custom that once a year around Christmas time, the whole congregation of this little small mission church would come in and worship with the downtown church. That'd be kind of like us at Bethel, because we were started by the folks at Trinity, going downtown once a year and worshiping with the folks at Trinity and having communion with them. Well, this was taking place one time, and an associate of the judge was sitting with the judge in the congregation. And when the service was over, he pointed out to the judge that he had observed that when it came time for the judge to take communion, he had come down, he had knelt at the altar. And the man kneeling next to him, next to the judge at the altar, was a member from this rural mission church. And the judge's associate knew that that man had been a convicted robber, that he had come before that judge. The judge had sent him to prison. And in prison, the man had found Christ. And when he'd gotten out of prison, he started attending this little mission church. And now he came downtown to worship with a parent church downtown. And as it would turn out, the two men, the judge and the robber, side by side on their knees. And the associate of the judge was saying, "Isn't it marvelous? Isn't it a miracle what God has done in that man's life?" And the judge says, "That may be so, but it's a greater miracle what God has done in my life." And the associate looked at him and couldn't understand it. I mean, here was a judge who was well-educated, well-respected in his church and in his community. And he questioned the judge and what he meant. And he said, "Well, I was raised in a fine home. I never went without anything. I had the finest education that could be provided. And I think it's a greater miracle that God could get through to me and show me that I stood in need of a Savior as much as that robber. Now, folks, that's the attitude, that's the heart that God is looking for in us. A recognition that we all stand in need of a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ. And when we hold on to that truth, then we guard our lives against the sin of pride. We sang a little chorus out of our hymnal to begin this service. I want to sing it now before we share communion. And I want you to listen in your heart to the words of that little chorus, "As the Deer." Listen to what these words say. It quotes a Psalm 42 when it says, "As a deer panteth for the water, so my soul longs after thee." Now hear these words in the second line. "You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. You alone are my strength, my shield, and you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee." Dear friends, when we pray like that, and make this our prayer, to God, may you alone be what my spirit and my soul responds to. That you're my life. You're my all in all. And I trust you for my salvation. I trust you for my life. When that becomes our inner heart attitude, and the Holy Spirit is on guard in our lives, guarding us against the intrusion of the enemy, in a sin of pride. Let us sing together.